Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, just enable us to see you more and more clearly, to see what you have done for us through Jesus, and inspire us to walk with you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. In Greek mythology, the origins of the Trojan War go back to a wedding among the gods between Peleus and Thetis, to which the goddess of mischief and discord, Attis, was not invited, as the head god was frightened that she'd throw so discord among the gods. But she still provided a present of a golden apple for the most beautiful of the goddesses, but didn't specify who. There were three candidates, Hera, Aphrodite, and Athena. And after the chief god Zeus wisely decided to delegate the decision, a Trojan prince, Paris, ended up making it. But he was offered bribes along the way, including the most beautiful woman of the day by Aphrodite, which is what he chose. There was one problem with this. The woman, Helen, was already married, so Paris stole her away from her husband, a Greek prince and brother to the king, leading to war, supposedly not just between the Greeks and the Trojans, but also among the gods, with Hera and Athena, not happy with Paris taking the Greek side, and Aphrodite on the Trojan side. Discord, confusion. And if we're honest, we don't just see that in stories from Greek mythology. We see it across the world today in how we relate in the different languages. So we have difficulty communicating in certain places in the world. Surely you'd think as human beings, we should easily be able to communicate with each other, wherever we're from. And wise Christians will also see why we can come together as one people to fulfill the purpose God created us for, whatever our nationality and language. The passage starts with the account of Noah's sons at the beginning of chapter 10. Shem, Ham, and Japheth all have descendants, and from these specific nations come. From the sons of Japheth in verse 5, from these the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. So there are clans and nations with their own language. And the sons of Ham illustrate more of this, showing where many of the opposition to the Israelites came. From Cush came Nimrod, and starting from Babylon and around Babylon, we find he also built Nineveh, the Assyrian capital. Both were opposed to Israel and used to bring God's judgment on them. From Mizraim, the Kashluites, who the Philistines came from, the people on the coast who opposed the Israelites that Goliath was a part of, that we see in 1 Samuel. Canaan, the one Noah cursed, looking forward to the problems his descendants would cause. That the Canaanites and their various tribes are named after. The people, Israel, would take their land from them as the Canaanites failed to worship God. And finishes the description of the descendants of Ham by talking of the four cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, the cities that would be destroyed because they rejected God, even seeing outsiders coming to their cities as a chance to rape others, whatever their sex. And finally, Bichat speaks of the sons of Shem in detail. So we have the people, the beginnings of many nations, especially those important to the Israelites, many nations that would go their own way away from God. As verse 32 says, these are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. However, the reasons for the separate nations and difficulty communicating because of the languages has not been explained. So the narrator takes this opportunity to do this. It's not clear precisely when this happened, except that at the start, humankind had one common language, one common speech. And men who were more interested in building than following God found a place to settle in 11 verse 3. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, at the outset, you might not think there's a problem here. They're just building a city to settle. But if we look closer at the details, they're only interested in themselves. And rather than relate to God and walk with him, they're trying to play at being God. Look at the tower reaching to the heavens. Heaven is God's abode and not for man to force his way in. Make a name for themselves. They're saying they're the ones who are important, not what God has for us. Not be scattered over the face of the earth. You might think this is natural, until we remember that God said in 9 verse 1, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. They've been told to fill the earth by God, and rather than spread out, they've decided to build up. Rather than listening and relating to God, they've decided to play God and decide what they should do. Now, in the latest James Bond movie, one of the scenes caught in the trailers has the villain comparing himself to James Bond, saying they're very similar, except he says that his skills will survive long after his death. James Bond's response is, history is not kind to men who play God. And of course, being a movie, that's borne out. But while Bond's response gets a lot right, a far more accurate reply would be just to change one word. Because God's not kind to men who play God. And that's what we find here. Firstly, God comes down to see the city and the tower. Does God need to come down to see it? No. But this is an ironic response to them trying to build to the heavens. It's still just some puny tower on earth, not affecting where God's seated. However, God's concerned that they're not trying to relate with him. They're not seeking relationship. They're not seeking to follow his instructions to fill the earth, but rather making their own plans, focusing on themselves, what they can achieve, and therefore he acts. Verse 7. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, there's two things going on here. The first is, God's making sure mankind fulfill his command to fill the earth. He scatters them over it. And we see that even today, just across the earth, you see mankind in so many areas, all over the earth. But the second is the confusion of languages at Babel. Now, I'm not a great linguist. I know some people are, but I'm not. And I generally would prefer to have one language and not have to muddle around in another, which causes confusion. But that's what God's causing here. Because mankind, rather than representing and relating to him, is using the single language to devise his own plans that exclude God. And the city's name is a wordplay on confusion in the Hebrew. It's related as a word to Belial, meaning confusion. It's very similar to Babel and Babel in English. If you think of the city as Babel, that's pretty much what's going on in the Hebrew. And you wouldn't call the city Babel, I would assume, in English. But what does it mean for us? Well, the first thing to realize is that in Acts at Pentecost, as we read, when the Spirit comes, the opposite effect takes place. Everyone can hear about Jesus in their own tongue. There's no confusion of languages, because people are being told of the purpose of life, of Jesus coming, of how God rescues us to restored relationship with him. So there's unity in understanding and purpose, with the purpose being for us to relate to God as we were created to do. So, what does it mean for us? Firstly, we were created for relationship with God and should focus on that, not ourselves. It's not me, me, me. It's about Christ, what God has done for us. But along with this, having relationship or not having relationship with God affects our relationships with others. As loving God and representing that relationship to others enables us to love him, but also enables us to love others better. Having a good relationship with God makes our own relationships better. The challenge is how to love God more, and therefore how to love others more, because one's not so self-focused and looks outside of oneself at what others need. The passage goes on to an account of the line of Shem, but unlike at the end of the previous chapter, only one son is considered. The other sons and daughters are not named. The purpose of the passage is to get to Abraham. They're concerned about Abraham's parentage. Now, parentage is a big thing. For anyone who follows AFL, there's a draft every year. And if a player has a father who's played 100 games for a team, that team has first rights. This year, two teams, Collingwood and the Western Bulldogs, got better players than their draft position merited in the top few in the draft because of who the player's father was. Next year, possibly, from my point of view, hopefully the best player in the draft should go to my team, Brisbane, because that's who his father played for. Their ancestry, their family line matters. And here the text emphasizes that it repeats itself with different names. So I'm just going to read the start and the end of it, but you alter the names, and that's the rest of the passage. That's the other 10 verses. So from verse 10, this is the account of Shem 2 years after the flood. When Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. Verse 22. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. All the passage is interested in is the one son in each case. Not the other sons and daughters, but the one son, because that is the lineage of Abram. Now, Terah's particularly important as the father of Abram because he's part of Abram's story. So his sons, his grandsons are listed, one of which, Lot, travels with Abram on the journey God sends him. Terah sets out with Abram, with Lot, on a journey to Canaan, but does not complete it. And then God appears to Abram and says in 12 verse 1, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Abram's told to leave all that he knows. He's to trust God, take his wife, leave his family, his brother behind, just go. Now, even today, many international cricketers find the length of time away from families difficult. The health minister's resigning from politics after his children told him to come home while he still had a chance to be a proper father. And today is much easier than Abraham's times, with telephones, with video calls. Even the other evening, I was on a call to parents and could see them. And it's also much easier to travel, at least when COVID's not closing our borders. There's aeroplanes, there's cars. So journeys across the world only take a day rather than months. But Abram is told to trust God and walk with him, but not because of what Abram will achieve. All he is to do is trust God and go, because it's what God will do that matters. Verse 2 of chapter 12 reads, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. God will look after Abram. God will make him into a great nation. God will make his name great. God will make him a blessing. So in contrast to the people at Babel, who tried to make their name last by building a tower, and of course their names are lost, who tried to stay together by building, and God scattered them, confusing their languages. God will make Abram's name great. He will make him a great nation and make him a blessing, unlike those who caused languages to be confused. Further, God will judge others by how they treat Abram. And we know that's what happened. Abram's remembered thousands of years later as the father of faith because he's saved by his faith that's credited to him as righteousness. and he's considered the father of all those who trust God, the father of the people of God. He's the start of God's plan of salvation from sin. As God says at the end of verse 3, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God's looking forward to Jesus, to the mercy Jesus provides. The reason that it is Abram's line that is of interest is that this does not stop at Abram, but goes on to Jesus. Abram's a direct ancestor of Jesus. So through Abram's line, the earth is blessed. As Jesus came as the Son of God to die in our place, to take God's wrath for our sin, so that we might live with him, Abram was called to walk in faith, trusting God before he could see the means of his salvation. He left his home to go on a journey where only God knew his destination. In contrast, we look back to Jesus, so we know how we saved. Surely we should walk by faith all the more, trusting God because we know that we're saved because of his love. Yet for us, living by faith is not this journey that Abraham took. Trusting God and living out our faith in our relationships, using our possessions to further his kingdom and show his mercy and his love, is the challenge for us today to walk in faith. Let's pray. Father, as we walk in faith, enable us to worship you, to love you. Enable us to represent you to those around us. Help us to live out of our faith. In Jesus' name, Amen.